Well, those that are staying here, look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 8. Over the last few months, I have been dealing with an issue about how the church is structured. And there is such a thing as a biblical church structure. And at the same token, there is such a thing as non-biblical church structure. But it's really important that we not get ourselves too high-minded or too swelled-headed, and that we think we're the only ones, or that we think, you know, there's been a bunch of movements of God. I think God has really touched them and given them some insight over the centuries, and yet they fall into this trap of thinking they are the one true church of God, and the only ones that have it right, and the ones that are being led by God, and they can't learn from anybody else, and basically, they get themselves on a hobby horse and go off a certain direction, and after a while, they're making some of the same mistakes. That's what happens in denominationalism. We've had a number of movements over the years that got away from denominational, says we don't like all this calling each other, and so they'll name themselves some scriptural name, and after a while, they're treating that scriptural name just like a denomination. We have that with the Church of Christ, and we have that with Baptists or whatever. They're naming themselves after a certain description, and after a while, they become just as denominational as the rest. Plymouth Brethren, an example of that. And the local church called the Recovery, you know. And they're the only ones. We got to be careful we don't get that way. At the same time, we don't want to think it doesn't matter. Seriously, do these things not matter? Did God put them in the Bible? Just, you know, superfluously, like, you know, well, read it if you want to, and if you don't, that's okay. Come up with your own way. I don't think so. God gave us an example. He gave us a pattern. He gave us a structure to follow. And maybe we don't get it all right, but I can tell you one thing, we've tried. We've tried to structure this church after the pattern that we find in the Bible. We've dealt with several. We've dealt with the idea of designated offerings, and that's a very important thing, and it's huge in some ways. In the danger that has happened in churches and how they get so sidetracked and so much money going into churches that's not going for what God told them to do, and they wind up focusing in on themselves, and it's a bad system. But you know, just because a church has that wrong idea of how to do offerings, they practice storehouse tithing or something, doesn't mean that church is completely at fault or not commendable to God. Remember the seven churches in Revelation, God usually said, I've got somewhat against thee. And even the church of Philadelphia, which he didn't criticize, he says you have a little strength, which could be taken as a little of a negative, right? You just have a little strength. And of course, we'd all like a little strength, and we'd like God to give us some kind of a commendation. But we've dealt with the name of Jesus, and I think that's important, and we've dealt with some other things. The scripture and the scriptural foundation, and that the church needs to be built around scripture and focused on scripture and even obsessed with scripture, not with emotion, not with entertainment, not with all the other stuff that has taken over the churches nowadays. And I'll tell you something else. A lot of the problems that we are focusing on have to do with established churches, churches that have been around for many, many decades or centuries. And there's a whole lot of churches out there that are brand new. I mean, God is doing something in the world. If you look at the churches in China, or you look at the churches in Syria, or you look at the churches in Africa, and you'll find out they're not doing things the way everybody over here does things. They're structuring their churches according to what they have needs of, and they see the principles in the Bible, and they follow their way. And sometimes it's following the scriptural way, and sometimes it's not. But we're not the only ones, just to let you know. We're not the only ones, and we don't want to be overly critical. However, at the same time, we want to be true to God's word, and we want to do things right. Today, I'm going to deal with the local pastorate. There's a scriptural way for there to be pastors or bishops or elders or overseers in the church. There's a scriptural way, and there's a non-scriptural way. And if you will notice, you will notice that the church, within 100 years after the apostles died, within 100 years, maybe a whole lot earlier than that, almost the entire church, all in all the different areas, you find them practicing Episcopalianism, where they have one head over a church and he has underlings under him, and they're running everything from a central headship position, like a hierarchy, like it's a military organization with a chain of command. And that's how it started happening within 100 years of the death of the apostles. But is that scriptural? Absolutely not. You don't find that anywhere in the scripture. And I'm going to prove it to you this morning. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verse 8. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." What kind of gifts? "Now he that ascended," what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And he gave. What did he give? He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up," we a church, "may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And I read that just to get to the end of the sentence, mainly because I didn't want to leave anything out. And you'll see that by the context, I'm not changing anything. I'm pointing out exactly what he said. But notice that he says he gave certain people to the church so that the church would be edified and fulfill its destiny in what God has for it. So the church, in order to get what it needs, needs these gifts from God. And these gifts from God are people. They're people. God gave people to the church in order so that the church would be edified and built up and strengthened and taught and mature. And now if you don't have these people, what happens? Well, the church is not mature, and it's not built up, and it's not edified, and it's not fulfilling its ministry, and it's divided, and it's all kinds of problems. And if you don't do it right, if the gifts that God gave don't have the structure that the Bible sets up, it's going to be hindered. The edifying of the church, the building up of the church, the work of the ministry, the evangelism of the world, all of that is going to be hindered if you don't follow the biblical church structure that God instituted from the start. God started this thing out by resurrecting from the dead, and when he resurrected, he says, "I gave gifts." I find that fascinating and wonderful. It's beautiful. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. It's not new. It's not like he hadn't been doing this all along. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. He's talking about the promise that someday the Israel is going to be back blessed by God. And he says, verse 15, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." And he says, you're going to be increased. Everything's going to be wonderful. You're going to have these pastors taking care of you. Now, chapter 23 and verse 4. That's Jeremiah 23 and verse 4. "And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." So what is God's purpose? What is God's desire? He says, I'm going to set you up with leadership. I'm going to set up my flock with leadership. We find that all the way through, even in the New Testament. He says, "Fear not, little flock. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's got a care over his flock. He's caring about his people. I don't know if you realize just how special you are to God this morning. This, that God right now is thinking, I want them to be blessed. I want them to be taught. I want them to be fed. I want them to be comforted. I want them to be encouraged. I want them to be rebuked. I want them to be straightened out and corrected. I want them to be better off. I want them to be mature. I want them to be working together. I want them to be fruitful. That's what God wants for his church. And how does he do it? He gives gifts. He gives gifts. Now, if you look in the New Testament, if you read the New Testament, and you truly approach it objectively and say, okay, God, teach us, how do we build this church? He says, take heed, if you're going to build on this foundation, take heed how you build on it. Don't just build on it any old way. Pay attention to how God tells you to do it. And how did He tell us to do it? Well, there's five principles in church leadership that I want to deal with. I mean, I could have said four, but because some of them overlap. In fact, there's an awful lot of overlapping going on in these dealings. But I want to deal with five principles that the churches have gone away from. They've lost count of. And if you ever have to move away from this town and you have to look for another, or you get mad at me or something and you have to go to another church, you might find out that they're not going to be following these five principles, and they have fallen into the trap of that these same things warn against, the traps that they have, and you might have a hard time. Now, doesn't mean you have to be critical of the other church. If you wind up in another town, you got to go to another church, don't be critical. Help them out the best you can. It's not, God hadn't called us to correct everybody else. We correct ourselves the best we can. So if you wind up in another church, that's fine. Do the best you can to help them out without correcting them. But don't be ignorant about what the problem is. Don't be ignorant about what's happened to the church and how it's not fulfilled its calling, because it's not following the scriptural principles that's found in the New Testament. Five principles in church leadership. First of all, plurality. Church leadership is not headship. It's not a hierarchy. It's not a military rank and file. It's not a single man in front of the church making decisions or doing all the talking or all the teaching or all the preaching. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. In the Bible, every single time you find it, a plurality, a functioning church with many people exercising their ministries. Second, the principle of local. Local, not strangers. Not headship, not strangers. Local. We don't bring in people from outside to solve our problems. We don't send people elsewhere in order to rule over other churches. This is not diocese, or we don't have different parishes, different localities, and a central leadership that goes around and appoints. No, it's a local pastorate that is brought up within the church. That's a very important thing. Number three, called by God. Called by God. And I don't know about you, but you ought to consider it. You might be called by God to exercise a specific ministry in the church. Called by God. And if you're not called by God, let me tell you something. If you're not called by God, you can't just decide to do what you're going to do. You can't. The Bible makes it clear. You have to be called by God. The call of God is important. I thank God that He called me and put me into ministry. And you know, I wasn't really looking for it. God just came in on me and made some things clear to me. And what else was I going to do? In fact, it became so valuable to me that I would have given up everything else just for that. Called by God. They're not voted in. They're not kept by popular acclaim. They are called by God. One important part of that is that sometimes they've got to be against the congregation. They have to be independent in that sense. All right. Call of God. Fourth, personally invested. Not a hireling. Personally invested. They have to stand or fall with their people. They got to be the captain that goes down with the ship. They have to be personally invested. And if they're not personally invested, you know, the Jesus compared His pastorate the way He says, I'm a shepherd, I'm a good shepherd. But He compared it to three different kinds of people. He compared it to thieves and robbers. He compared it to strangers. And He compared it to hirelings. You got to be careful about that. Now, all right, so that's personally invested, not a hireling. And the fifth one is servant-minded, not lordship, not as having dominion, not as running things for your own gain or your own improvement or your own glory. All of these things are easily could take up my whole hour, any one of these things, but we'll just see how far we can get along on this. Local pastorate. Now listen, I want you to notice here in Ephesians chapter 4 what we're reading here. He talks about giving gifts unto men, and notice the gifts that he mentions. There are other gifts, by the way, mentioned in other passages, so this isn't an exhaustive list, but these are some that he gave. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I want you to look how overlapping these are. What apostle do you know that wasn't a teacher? Which apostle wasn't an evangelist? What evangelist is not a teacher? And what pastor is not an evangelist? These are very, very overlapping concepts. And yet these are gifts that God gave. And some people might be really good at being evangelists. But if you're an evangelist, you go out and preach, you're trying to win souls, I tell you, you wind up going to people's houses and teaching them the Bible in their homes. Even though you're an evangelist. So what are you? You're also a teacher. And if you win some people, you're going to care about those people. And when they stop coming to church, you're going to go find them. You'll knock on their door and say, what's going on? And what are you being? You're being a pastor. Because you got a pastor's heart. Why? Because you won somebody to the Lord. Why? Because you're a soul winner. You're an evangelist, right? And so you have apostles. Now, apostles have a special calling in the sense that they were also eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection. So that's a special calling. But in the sense that they are apostles, they were sent to go other places and establish churches. That is more like what we might call a missionary or a missionary evangelist. And all of these, if you're a missionary, if you are called and God sends you out, go to Poland or go to Mexico or go somewhere else that God has called you to go, and you start preaching the gospel and you start winning some people, you'll find you're all of these things. And you're not only these things, you're the song leader. That's right. You're the song leader and you're the deacon. You're all the deacons rolled up in one. That's right. And you might find out that the missionary wife turns out to be la pastora. She's going to be the pastorette. Why? Because there's nobody else. She's got to do the work. And I thank God for my wife. Man, she did an awful lot of work that it was somebody else's job probably to do. But you know, who else do you count on? Who else do you lean on? It's amazing how much of this stuff gets mixed together when you start trying to serve God. You get called into the ministry and you think, well, I'm called as a pastor. But even the pastor, God says, do the work of an evangelist. And I can say that the evangelist has to do the work of a pastor quite often. So when we say called of God into a certain part of the ministry or into a certain thing, we're talking about gifts that God gave. He's called men and women to do certain things in the church in order to build up the church. He's not restricting you to one little thing. And he's not saying your job is done when you've done your job. Amen. It really is a matter of investing yourself into God's work. And if you're called by God into God's work, and I do believe a whole lot of people right here in this room are called of God to do God's work, and they haven't recognized it yet. And they haven't taken it seriously yet. Yes, and I'm talking to you. God's called you to do a work for God and to be invested in His work and completely sell yourself out for His work and make your career secondary. I believe God has called you. And there ain't nothing better to do in the whole world with your life. Nothing better to do than get invested in God's work. But the moment you get invested in God's work, you become all of these things. You become the pastor, you become the teacher, you become the evangelist, the soul winner, you become the prophet. Prophet is one who exhorts the members of the church. That's what the Bible says. He that prophesieth, exhorteth, edifieth. That's what he speaks unto edification. That's what the Bible says about the prophets in the church. There were also prophets that could tell the future, but I believe once we have the Bible, we don't need those kind of prophets anymore. And if any one of you think you got the gift of prophecy and you stand up and you tell the future, you better get it right. You better get it right, or we'll probably revert back to that Old Testament doctrine that says, let's take him out and stone him if he gets it wrong. Just make sure you get it right. Just like also you think you got the gift of tongues, okay. We don't forbid you to speak in tongues. You go ahead and speak in tongues, but you better be speaking in some tongue. Because we got people in here that speak a lot of different languages, and they can tell. You're faking it, you're in trouble. We're not going to put up with no faking it. We're not going to put up with somebody yapping out gibberish and trying to pretend they know something that other people don't. We won't put up with that. We don't like fraud. Do not try to swindle the church. We might just be a little zealous about that. So if I were you, if you're not real sure whether that gift of tongues that you've got is real, you might as well just keep it quiet. Speak to yourself before God, the Bible says. All right. Let's start with the idea of plurality. Let's look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Very important verse, both doctrinally and practically. Acts chapter 14 was Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. They had gone through several cities, and they kept on getting beat up and persecuted and all kinds of things, and they would just go to the next city and preach there, and people and churches were being established, but they didn't have this leadership. Now look at chapter 14 and look at verse, well, let's go ahead and read a little bit of the context. Let's read verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, that's where Paul and Barnabas had already been, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed and went on to other places. Now, we're talking about four different cities that they went to, Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia and Derbe. Now, these four cities, they went through preaching and they had a lot of stuff, but they were, notice they were doing the preaching, they were doing that apostolic ministry where they were sent to go and evangelize in other cities and establish churches, but the churches that they had established, they didn't leave with elders right away. They went on and preached in other churches and kept on going, sometimes because of persecution, maybe sometimes for some other reason, but they kept going and they were having all kinds of trouble. When they finally got to a spot where they said, we've got to stop now, we got to go back, they went back to these churches and it says they confirmed them, they started teaching them, they said, you've got to make it on your own, you've got to read the Bible, you've got to do your things, and then they appointed elders. Know what it says? It says, verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. How many? Well, it doesn't say how many, but it's more than one. Elders in every church. Now, what is the difference between the way most churches do things nowadays? Most churches just appoint one. They have one elder. I want you to know that these are interchangeable terms, elder, presbyter, overseer, bishop, and other names, that you'll find that they're mentioned as the same things. They say, call the elders, and then the pastors, and the bishops, and it'll talk about them many times. We're talking about the leadership of the church, men who have been called by God to be in the leadership position of the church. These apostles recognized who they were and ordained them. The way they ordained them was laying on of hands. We'll get into that later on. But the laying on of hands was the formal recognition of these people as called of God to do this work. All right. The point I'm trying to make here, though, is the plurality. They didn't appoint one. They didn't just name one. Now, it's not because There always has to be a plurality. I don't know that for sure. I think it's very much better if there's a plurality of leadership in a church, every church. But we have a lot of churches in Mexico that only have one. And the truth is they only have one because there's nobody else we can appoint. We'd appointed half a dozen if there were that many. But there weren't. Now, the reason why we say you got to watch out for this singularity is not just because of how big the church is and how much work there is to do. It also has to do with the attitude that a person has. If you're the only pastor, you start getting a certain attitude. It does affect your attitude. I've seen it many times in the church. People want that position of pastor in order to have that position, in order to have that, what do you call it, that authority, that respect, that honor that they have in that position. And if you're just one of many, It helps you. Especially if they, you know, buck you every so often. You got to watch out for this idea of headship where I'm the big shot and everybody else submits. You got to watch out for that. And that's what the Bible is making clear. Now, I want you to know this is not just, it's not just in the church. It was very clear that way in the Old Testament too, where they appointed elders. And they were ruled by elders. Now, you notice the word elder has the connotation that they are older. I don't think that necessarily means they have to be old, but they do have to be experienced. They have to be people who have experience. Now, let's say there's a 35-year-old that's read the Bible 100 times, and there's a 60-year-old that hasn't finished it the first time. Which one is the elder? Obviously, the 35-year-old who's read it 100 times has a whole lot more experience, and so he's the elder. So you understand what they're talking about. They go back into these churches and they're saying, we're looking for elders. We're looking for those that God has appointed to make the decisions about this church and to start caring about people and to start going and searching them out and to be evangelists and to win souls and to build up the church and to be invested in God's ministry, in God's kingdom that he's doing. And God is doing something, people. It looks like God has withdrawn a lot of blessing from the churches in Europe and in the United States and Canada. And I think that's probably an accurate assessment. God has, I don't know, maybe got a little disgusted with us. There's a lot less going on. But that doesn't mean God stopped working. God's doing some big things in other places in the world. Big things. And if it keeps going, if God tarries, it's going to transform this world. The world is going to be different in a couple of hundred years. It's going to be changed. It's going to be topsy-turvy. And the reason why is because a whole lot of people are turning their backs on God in these areas that have been so blessed by God in the past. And you turn your back on God, you're liable to get the fruit of that decision pretty swift, pretty quick. All right, plurality. Just to point out to you just how clear this is about plurality, let's look at a few more verses. We're just going to read them. We're not going to dwell upon them. Look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. Just a couple of pages back. All right, I said 11:30 says, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Talking about some help, some money that they were sending, an offering back to Jerusalem, the brethren that dwelt in Judea is what it says, but it sent it to the elders, not just one. All right, chapter 15 and verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. Apostles and elders. Look at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Verse 23. Says, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are the Gentiles in Antioch. Okay, elders, once again. Look at chapter 20. Look at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Elders. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Elders that rule well. We're going to get into that rule because be careful for this high-mindedness of dominion, but there is such a thing as rule in the church. James chapter 5 and verse 14. James 5, 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Are y'all getting the pattern here? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Presbytery is plural. I know that it's a Greek word that they exchanged Greek letters for English letters so they could pronounce it in English, but it's just an anglicized Greek word, presbytery. It's exactly the same word as elder. In fact, all those places that I read that said elders, it was that same exact word. It says presbytery. The elders, a plural eldership. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. All right, what we see here is a plurality. Why is this important? You realize how much simpler it is if I could just be the only elder here? Be a lot simpler. I would not have to, you know, be hindered by all of these dead weights. No, I'm giving you a hard time. The truth is, any one of us would rather just be able to say, this is how we're doing it. Right? We'd like to just be able to say, look, make a decision and it's over with. It's done. But what happens if I think we need to do this, and yet I've got to go over to Brian and say, what do you think, Brian? He says, no, I don't think so. You know, it's a lot less efficient. Like my dad always says, democracy is better than monarchy, but it's not nearly as efficient. A king is a whole lot more efficient. He just says, do this, and that's what we're going to do. But there's a problem with monarchy, isn't there? Anybody ever notice that? There's a real problem with monarchy. All you got to do is get one sour apple, one guy that's doing it wrong for the wrong reasons and messed up, and my goodness, it causes us real destruction. Another point to be made is that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. You're not so bright, you know, you're really not that smart. I am, but you're not. No, I'm kidding. All of us think we are smarter than we really are. We honestly do think we've got a little more insight than the next guy. Isn't that true? Even if you are, you know, not all that bright and you know it, you still think there's some things you know that other people don't know, and you know it better. And it might be true, but it also might not be true. Once in a while, you're wrong. It's hard to admit, but it's true. Once in a while, you just plain got it wrong. Now, if you're really good, you can fudge around and not have to admit it. But, you know, it's best if you at least admit it to yourself. Has it ever crossed your mind that you need help? The ministry that you're doing, you need help. Now, maybe you really are good, and I know that there are some very, very smart, capable, eloquent, very business-minded men who have become very good pastors of churches that do it a different way than we do it, and they're very efficient. They do a good job, and I'm not going to take anything from them. They're hardworking, and they do a good job, and they're serving God with their heart and with their desire to do it. However, even they need help. And you'll notice that sometimes when they've got to make a hard decision, they'll go find some people to counsel with them and talk things over with. And so basically they're doing what God told them to do from the start. They just are overlooking the technical details. You know, they're saying, I mean, it's like in a family. Like you have a headship in a family. And that's, by the way, women, that's the male, the man, he's the head of the family. Now that's not because I say so. I would have said so if God had asked me, but that's because God says so. And it also has a much greater meaning. There's a symbolism involved in the family. But you'll notice that a husband that just tries to make all the decisions and completely discounts his wife is going to really fall on his face. He's going to have some real problems, as well as going to lose the respect of his wife. Even where there is headship, you got to go and ask for some counsel. You got to get some help. Sometimes you need to talk things over with your wife. Sometimes you might ought to let her make the decision about the curtains, you know, or whatever. Oh, boy, am I going to get in trouble here. I can tell it's coming down. All right. But the point is, in the church, God set it up from the very beginning to avoid this problem with headship. To avoid this problem where one person decides, just makes all the decisions. He doesn't like this concept of one man ruling over a bunch of others. He makes it clear in many, many passages. In fact, he says over there in Matthew chapter 23, which we'll get to later on when we deal with the idea of ruling and headship and some of the really bad attitudes that pastors can get into. But he does say over there, he says, I don't want you to be called father. I don't want you to be called rabbi. I don't want you to want these titles. He says, because you've got a father in heaven and all of you are brethren. You realize that the pastors are not supposed to be so separated and so set apart in the congregation that they aren't considered one of the brethren. That's overlapping a little bit on what we need to deal with on being local, being one of us, and being invested in the ministry. All of these things have to do with being part of the assembly. I honestly, and I know I've told it before, but I honestly think you got to be careful when you try to elevate pastors or preachers to some degree by giving them titles. I know some of you will come and say, "Hi, Pastor," talking to me. And I would just really rather you just say, "Hi, brother," because Jesus said to. He says, call each other brethren. Call each other brother. Do you want to know why we call each other brother around here? Because Jesus said to. He said, don't be called rabbi. Don't be called father. And you think, I know somebody will say, well, that doesn't apply to the priest in the church. Yes, it does. That's exactly who it applies to. When Jesus said, don't call any man father, he was specifically talking about what you're doing when you call your priest in your church father. He was saying, these religious leaders want to be called father. Don't do it, he said. And so I get myself in trouble sometimes because I deal with priests, I talk to them, but I won't call them father. And that bothers them. They think that's a title of respect. It's like calling somebody mister or doctor. But Jesus said not to call him father. And I don't think there's anything wrong with calling a medical doctor doctor. But I do think there's something wrong with a preacher who gets an honorary doctorate degree and wants to be called doctor. Now, I'm not trying to be, you know, criticize Dr. John R. Rice or Dr. you know who else, but these aren't earned degrees. These are just honorary titles. Exactly what Jesus said, watch out for. Now, there is a problem when you have a single headship type of a ministry and one person is lifted up, elevated above the rest, and sometimes they wear different clothing. Why in the world would they do that? Because they want to be seen as different. Why would they wear a robe rather than, you know, blue jeans? Or a suit and a tie? Oh, don't go there. Don't go there. Suit and a tie. I wear a suit and a tie quite often. But the point that I'm trying to make is there is a problem with a single headship type of an organization where one person is elevated above the rest of the congregation. This happened to almost the entire Christendom organizations. All throughout the whole area where the gospel had gone within 100 years of the death of the apostles, they had such a hierarchy with bishops trying to run this and make decisions. In fact, they were arguing among themselves as to which of the cities should be the primary city so they could have a real chain of command. And you've heard of the primacy of Rome. And where you got these Roman doctrines like that Peter was martyred in Rome and that Paul was martyred in, I think Paul was martyred in Rome, but that Paul and Peter established the church in Rome. Nonsense! The church in Rome was before Paul got there. It says so in the Bible. And we don't have any evidence whatsoever that Peter died in Rome. None. But the only reason that came out was because Rome wanted to have the primacy of this military chain of command. They wanted to have all of the power. And this is exactly what God said you got to watch out for. The moment you start lifting up one person as the head of the church, then you have this power type of a situation, this rank and file situation. Exactly what God said, avoid. You see, though, when we read in the Bible, you see that that's not how it was. They didn't have that anywhere. All right, let's deal with the idea of local. Look at Acts chapter 1:21. When I say local, I mean not strangers, not somebody from somewhere else. It's true that God did say that he would send missionaries, he would send apostles, he would send scribes, and they would teach, and that's true. And sometimes they do come and they talk. We sent missionaries out and we went to a church, but because we were sent from somewhere else, we did not consider ourselves local pastors. And the reason why is because there is a principle here involved about having a local pastorate. Local meaning the pastor has to be part of the congregation. All the pastors, all the elders, all of the overseers, all of the bishops All of those that have the rule in the congregation need to be people that were in the congregation to start with. You say, I don't know if that's that important. Well, you just read the Bible. Let's see if you come up with the same idea. Look at Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 21. Talking about replacing Judas Iscariot. Peter says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Why? Why does it have to be somebody that was with them all the time? Why, if they're going to replace him, why don't they just pull somebody out there that's a whole lot better and put him in there? Well, because it's the principle of the thing. Somebody that was part of us. Somebody that was going through the same thing. Somebody that was called by God, but reserved. And you know, you really want to do a study. Study out on these two fellas. Stop now. Just in your mind, think about what God did for these people. We had 12 apostles chosen, and one of them was supposed to be one of the original 12, but God put Judas Iscariot in there instead. So here we got a man that God has called to be an apostle, a witness of his resurrection, one of the most important jobs ever given to men. And yet he had to be there on the sideline, never even mentioned, doing all the same work, out there preaching, out there witnessing, out there resurrecting, watching the resurrection, out there going through all the same things, but never mentioned. So don't get all upset if you're not mentioned. You know, you just might be exactly in God's will and exactly doing God's work. Anyway, the point is, one among us needs to be the one placed in that position of authority. There's the concept of locality, or somebody who was one of us. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Boy, we could sure use a few of those. Whom we may appoint over this business. Why? Why do we need to, why can't we just hire some firm from outside? Well, because there's a principle involved here. Choose you out somebody among you. Don't put an ad in the paper saying we have a position to fill in our church. Choose you out someone among you. If this wasn't mentioned so often, you might think it doesn't really matter. But this is mentioned over and over and over again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But no, you go outside of the church and you look for somebody else to judge. Why does he say, look for somebody within your church, among you, that's wise enough to judge between you? It's a very important principle that whoever's leading in the church, whoever's ruling in the church, be one of the church. All right? Look at chapter 11 and verse 19. I have a question mark by it. So maybe this is not such a good one. We'll see. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Oh yeah, that's a really good one, actually, because he's saying something has to happen in the church in order to make the ones that God has approved manifest. But there's that phrase again, among you. Somebody among you needs to be made manifest. Is it possible that God is trying to make you manifest by putting some trouble in the church? So that you'd be made manifest as one among the church that needs to be approved, needs to be placed in a position of authority and rule? Yeah, I think so. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm running out of time, folks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Notice, he says, we want you to know who it is among you that is laboring. They are over you in the Lord. They admonish you, and esteem them for their work's sake. But who are they? People among you. How do elders come to be in the church? They've been working in the church. They've been serving in the church. They've been doing the work. They've been pastoring. When somebody wasn't showing up at church, they went by or they made a phone call. They were doing it. They were doing the work. They were among them. And they were recognized by the church as those in the church that were doing the work. Recognize those that are among you doing the work. Now look at, let's just go ahead. We got a couple of minutes. Numbers 11 verse 16. Numbers 11, 16. Says, and the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand here with thee. He's picking out some people to be leadership, into this leadership role, to make decisions. Who do you pick? People among you that you know. Of course. I mean, really, what else? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, look at verse 13. Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Known among your tribes. Why is it that somebody that's local needs to be put in that position? Because you know them. You pull somebody from somewhere else, we do not know him. If we decide to start interviewing candidates for pastors in this church, and we say, we put an ad in the paper, in the gatherings in Jesus' name, newspaper, and we say, hey, we need some pastors over here, and somebody comes from New York and says, I think I'd make a really good pastor. Well, how are we going to know? We don't know what they're like. But how about somebody around here? How about somebody around here says, I think I'm called to be a pastor. And somebody says, oh no, I know you. I know you. And we do know you. We've been around long enough. We know you. Did you know that we know your defects? You know my defects. You know my faults and my failures. You know the failures of the other pastors and the other Sunday school teachers. We know them. That's a very important point. One more before I close. John chapter 10. I mentioned it already, but let's just read it. Jesus made the point. I think it's a very important point. Look at verse 10. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 5. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. He's talking about his sheep, his people. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, but a stranger, they don't want to follow. Now, I tell you, it's an important principle when it comes to putting elders or pastors or somebody in the leadership position of the church, or even a deacon or anybody else, a Sunday school teacher, whatever, that you pick people that you know and recognize, and you see they're doing the work, and they are the ones that God has appointed. They're the ones that God has placed. They are local. They're well known. And that's the second principle. We'll deal with the others my next opportunity.